Okay, so again we see that he died. He loved mankind. Again, we see all of the scriptures given. We have to believe, again, as we've studied so much from the covenants, the old two, that God is not any different than Jesus. Just when Jesus came along, grace and truth was finally revealed in a fuller picture. He always extended grace to some degree in every covenant. You saw it under the law. You saw it with David and Saul. You saw it with Israel, God's long suffering and warning them. And then finally, when they didn't listen, then he judged them. But he wasn't quick to act. You know, and when he acted quickly, it's because he endured a long time. So we see that God's nature, again, is to be gracious and kind, and he's revealed that about himself. And this is why Jesus was trying to straighten the Pharisees out of their misconception of God and how they had perverted what God intended for them to understand, that they were a privileged people. And it made them feel special and important the wrong way. And they became arrogant and proud, and God resisted them for this. And the nation was destroyed because they misrepresented God to the nations and to their own people. And he was not pleased with this. So again, we see that God's nature, when people misunderstand and they use three scriptures to talk about God's sovereignty, totally out of context with hundreds of scriptures that talk about his love and compassion and long-suffering. So when people want to tell you that God has planned from eternity who he's going to send to hell, their God is a devil, and they worship a devil, but they don't worship Jehovah nor the God of the Bible, because he's never presented himself that way. So we have to believe that it's from the beginning God intended to make provision for man. Then we see that immediately after the fall, that even though he judged and punished, we saw his grace in action. And he covered man's sin and started to teach him his way back to God and what was going to be required. But he did give him a way back. You know, and he told him what was required. And he told Cain, if you do well, you will be accepted. And if not, sin lies at your door as a crouching animal waiting to pounce on you. And he said, but resist it. He was saying what? Your temptation from your fallen nature is to be jealous and envious of your brother because he is righteous and he's obeyed me and you have not. And your temptation is to kill him because you're jealous of him. And God was simply telling him, resist that. And God never would have told him, resist it, if he couldn't have. See, he chose not to. And he murdered his brother. And so God all along, as always, under every covenant, he didn't hold them to the standard that he actually holds us under grace. Because they were not given the Spirit like us. And this is what Scripture means. Even the nations, he winked at their ignorance. It meant many things God overlooked. You know, and waited. That, again, was an extension of grace. But once the gospel's been given, he said he commands everyone to repent. See, once the gospel's given, there's no going back. And God will not treat you as being ignorant when you've been given the light. He will treat you more seriously because you've rejected this extension of grace. So we see that God has shown by several scriptures that he has been gracious all along. And he's always willed that everyone be saved, not a select group. Okay, let's go into 2 Peter. Chapter 3. Look at verse 9, if this isn't clear. And Peter's talking here, and he sat with the Lord long enough to understand what Jesus was talking about. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness. It means eventually he will judge and he will act when he's ready. And when he says, my word will not pass away, everything will be fulfilled, he means it. And when he says the soul that sins shall die and be judged, he means it. And when he says the person that turns to the Lord, he'll forgive him, he means it. So he's saying God's word is good, but notice what he says. But he is long-suffering toward us. Is not this the perfect example of what grace is? It means man that continually sins and rebels against him, God has revealed his grace in that he hasn't sent that person to hell immediately, which is his right under justice to do. He can call a man into account at any time You don't have to wait till judgment day. He doesn't have to wait until man dies. And in some cases, he doesn't. Sometimes he makes examples of people, and it serves his purpose. You know, sometimes he hardens people who resist him, and he says, no, I'll make an example. And we have plenty of them to see that when people weary out God's grace and they wear him out, that even his grace has limits. But notice what he says. In general, if God so loved the world, then he sent his son because what? He didn't want him to perish. So if he doesn't want him to perish, it means he gives man time to consider and think this matter over. You know, and again, he knows he'll get the last word, that justice will eventually come into play. But he says he's long-suffering, and that's what it means. He suffers long. He bears, endures, you know. He can look at the wicked and be angry with the wicked all day long, the Scripture says, and says his wrath can abide on him, and he can resist the wicked. But the guy's still being having grace extended because he's alive and he isn't in hell, you know. And until the day he dies, grace is being extended to that person. And see, that alone reveals that God isn't waiting and looking to kill people, you know, and looking for the first thing they do to send them to hell. That is not in his nature. And so notice what it says here. He's long suffering toward us, or toward you, not willing. What is he telling you about God's will here? Not willing that any should perish. Who? How many? Any. The whole world. Mankind, every human who's ever lived and who is living and who shall live, he's saying it's not his will that they perish and go to hell. God has revealed what his will is. Doesn't mean his will is going to be done because it involves man's responses to him. But notice what he says here. Not willing that any should perish and go to hell is what it means and be judged. And he doesn't stop there. But that all should come to repentance. What is he saying? God's will is that every human will be saved. And he sent Jesus for that purpose. That's the general will of God. And again, the exception does not negate the general rule. But those who go so far as to grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit and despise his grace and don't listen to his warnings, one day that grace will stop and God's will alter. Because that person cannot be saved, and God will judge them and send them to hell. But it wasn't God's initial will to send anybody to hell. So he's telling, what did he tell Jeremiah and the people of the old? He says, God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn and live. You know, so see, this is why God, you see through the prophets, he often sent warnings to people and to the backslidden, that they would repent. He always tried to warn them and gave them space and time to consider. But ultimately, his judgment comes because the will of man is involved in this study. It's not God's will that any perish, but ultimately the majority of mankind will perish and go to hell. But that has not altered God's will. See? So in a sense, God's will is not being done, is it, completely? Because again, God will not override free moral agency. It's contrary to him to do this. He has to get people to respond to his dealings by an act of their will and conform by choice and not by force. And man can say, no, I don't want to. Or I will wait. Or I will do this and I will do that. See, that's within man's capability. And then God can say one day, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. He can say to individuals, I've extended too much grace to you, and I'm not going to do it anymore. Or he can say, I'm going to cut this backslider off in their sins to make an example of them. And maybe others will take warning and not go the same path. That's his right. But he didn't start off planning that for anybody. When God hardens himself and resists people, you can be sure it's because they did him first. Because again, it would be contrary to the general nature of God and who he is. So again, he showed us God wants everyone to come to repentance. One more scripture, Revelation 22. And the Spirit and the Bride, that's the church, say come. And let him who hears say come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever, same word used, desires. Whoever wants to is what it means. Let him take the water of life freely. What is he saying? If you hear the message, then I want you to come. You know, that the message is for you if you'll come on the conditions that God offers. So he's saying what? Whenever anybody hears the gospel to some degree, it's God's intention that they come. Now the responses to God and to the message may alter this and may harden themselves and may prevent the Spirit from ultimately illuminating them. See, that's the consequences of resisting the grace that is given. Grace that is despised, Hebrews already says, it's a terrible thing. That if you insult the Spirit of grace, why? For no man comes to the Father lest the Spirit draw him. Even, and see, he draws people. And he can draw people apart from the gospel. He's not going to save them, basically, apart. He draws them by convicting their conscience and disturbing them. You know, he can convict them by nature itself and their actions. See, even that is the grace extended. You know, and ultimately when the gospel's given, that is extra and grace given. And when it's given repeatedly to some people, you know. And even when the Spirit directly doesn't motivate them, we're going to see as with the prodigal son, until you have blasphemed the Spirit and so hardened yourself, you can evaluate your own conscience as the inner law and still see grace in operation. And you can respond to this. And God, it implies, is looking. You know, and often he uses it. He looks to see who seeks him, you know. It says, those who diligently seek him will find him. And sometimes he's not talking about the Spirit directly drawing them. That he's given them the capacity to think and evaluate as humans. And they can do this and start to say, I need to seek God. You know, I did that as a 16-year-old. You know, and then God put me in a position of having the gospel preached. But it was the desire that I started to pursue and God started to respond. See, again, because he gives us this ability, the inner law, the conscience that he's given everyone until they defile it and fight against it. See, even that is an extension of God's grace to some level. Okay, that man is, again, God's perfect will was to redeem everyone. And whosoever will come, he says, and again, they have to come on his terms. He will redeem them. That he is not running around looking for who he can throw aside and who he can resist. He's looking for whom he can save, you know. But again, he does not pursue it forever. There are consequences of resisting grace and resisting God's dealings, but that doesn't start off in the beginning that way. The worst part is when you run through God's grace and mercy and you've resisted his dealings, then people end up like King Saul, whom the greatest intercessor of that time could not move God anymore to pray for him and even seek him. And he did it on several occasions. And yet God directly spoke to Samuel and said, how long will you pray for him, seeing that I have rejected him? See, that was grace at its end. And when Saul was used to having the Spirit come to him at times because the anointing came on him, he was used to God at times speaking to him in dreams and by prophets. And he goes and pursues the witch. And when Samuel comes, he says, God doesn't talk to me anymore by dreams or prophets, you know, or angels don't come. And Samuel said to him, why are you pursuing me? For God has rejected you. See, that's the horror of the person that seeks when it's too late to seek. So we'll get into this when we see about the foolish virgins. They'll fit into this category. And people who come knocking at the wrong time, out of fear, out of desperation, but God has not dealing with them anymore. We saw it with the children of Israel being rejected, you know. So again, we are seeing the other end, the most horrible end. If you read some of Proverbs and Psalms, the 4 and 5 recorded cases of God laughing, in every case he mocking the wicked. Isn't it horrible? One of the Proverbs says that wisdom sought you out on every corner, and she pursued you, which it was the symbol of Christ. And it said, and yet you shut your ears, and you would have none of him. And he says, but in the time of your fear, you shall call out to him, and he will stop his ears and mock you. Well, that's the horror when God says grace is over. That's the horror of people in hell. That's why they weep and gnash their teeth, because they know that crying and tears does not move God anymore. See, that's the other end of the scale. But God doesn't start at the other end. He starts extending himself and showing himself and drawing mankind. Okay, I'll go over to Luke again. 15, the parable of the lost son. Very interesting. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of my goods or inheritance that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Who did he divide it to? The two sons. It was sort of common, again, if we read this, it don't make much sense to us, but in those Eastern cultures, they said that was common sometimes in the wealthier homes and stuff, that grown children could ask for their inheritance, and they could leave. And often the parents gave it to him and divided what he thought he should have of his inheritance while he was living. But once he did this, he got nothing else. He never had another claim on his parents. Whatever they made later on, he had no claim on. You know, but in cases, it was given to him. And it almost shows us the, you know, of God himself, when it says he is good to the evil and the unthankful. You don't have to give him anything. But in a sense, he said, here. And we see something happened here. We see the wickedness of the younger son. And not many days after what he got his inheritance, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with riotous living. The greater sin he did here was, basically, as a symbol, again, what people do to God when they backslide, he left the Father's house. He walked away from the authority and the lordship of the Father. And that's what a backslider does. He turns away from the Lord. And what does he want to do? He wants to do his own thing. He doesn't want to submit no more. And he wants to take the goods of the kingdom and pervert them and squander them. You know, the gifts and talents that they're given, instead of using them for the Lord, he wants to pervert them and use them for himself. Almost the sin of Lucifer, wanting to become the light, to gain pride and glory for himself. And he corrupted his wisdom by trying this. Misusing the gifts and the ability of God and actually using them for a sinful purpose. Therefore, their punishment shall be greater. To twist what God intends to be holy and pervert it. That's the ultimate degrading of what sin does. Okay, so he went out. He wanted to party and live and give himself over to wine and harlots and so forth. Notice he went into a far country. He wanted to travel. He wanted to get as far away as he could from any control, any authority. He wanted to do his own thing. That was his right, wasn't it? And he did. Okay, he moved on. And not many days after, the younger son gathered it and he journeyed on. But when he had gone, he spent all, and there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Often we see the consequences of people's actions and the reaping of their sins, what happens to them. Sometimes, as the scripture says, the way of the backslider is hard. See, it's those whose way's easy is the ones that I figure God has probably given up on or there isn't much hope for. They're the ones who are finding their life and everything's going well. I don't give them much hope. Only God knows if hope could be extended. But again, what is going to be the great cost for these people? Because one day they're going to, if they ever come back, they're going to pay a price higher than anybody else. Because more grace they squandered. And God's going to test their loyalty to the utmost. And if they can't handle it now, how are they going to handle it then? You know, I tell people, yeah, all things are possible, but all things aren't profitable. It's going to be a higher cost. But again, God chastens the backslider. Scripture says his way is hard. Sometimes God decides to trip him up and let him reap what he's sown and sends an evil messenger against him. Even Paul turn some Christians over to demons to make them sick and afflict them. Isn't that interesting? See, my amazement is when he doesn't do this to people and he lets them be happy, that's when I sort of believe there ain't much hope for them. As long as God's interfering, God's showing an interest, you know. And even David could say in Psalms, it was good that the Lord afflicted me, you know, that I had turned from my evil. So again, it was a sign that God was dealing. You know, he didn't let them at this time find their life and be happy with it. But many he does, and he does not interfere. Okay. And then he began to be in want. Again, the lesson here is the emptiness, the spiritual emptiness. He loses peace. He's not only squandered what's in this life, he's lost something that he had. He lost the father's security and love. And he's lost the family relationship. And now he's even lost and squandered his inheritance and the means to get anything. So he's at the bottom of the barrel. Okay? And that's where God brings people sometimes, to the bottom of the barrel. Okay? Then he went and journeyed himself into a citizen. He joined himself to a citizen of that country. I like this. Often I think he's talking about the devil. He doesn't know it. But see, he's gone to a foreign person and put himself under his control. And look how kindly he treats him. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. This is a Jewish boy. And he's so desperate to have something to eat because there's a famine in the land. He'll do whatever it takes. And the worst thing for Jews was what? Pigs. To be around pigs. It was forbidden of them. I had to laugh the last week because as I go down to the mall, you know, they have this little structure down there put up by some kind of group. I don't know what they are and what culture. But here they have the scene, wooden scene of the Virgin Mary and Joseph. And Joseph's half naked and Mary's got a little pig sitting next to her feet. And on the other side of the manger, there's another little pig, and then there's a dog there. I thought, oh, this is really good. The Jew would love this. Talk about a perversion. The dog and the Jew were the worst symbols. I mean, the pig and the dog for Jews. Symbol of that which is detestable and wicked. So much for changing the gospel there. I sort of laughed and thought, you know, someone would be better off to throw a match over there and burn it all down. But I didn't. And so he joined himself to this man. For what reason? He's looking for something to eat. He has to work. He has to do something. And there's a famine. People are starving. There's not enough food going around. And notice verse 16. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs ate. But no one gave it to him. These pods were sort of like carob pods. The closest thing we would probably have would be something like soybean pods. Now, see, soybeans have become popular, but 30 years ago, you only fed soybeans to pigs and cows. People didn't eat it. You know, they just didn't find them tasty. You have to boil them for hours, and well, since then, they found out how nutritious they are, but basically people, so these things are basically fed to cattle, and humans, only the poorest would eat them when they couldn't find nothing else. And what's he doing? He's out here feeding these pigs, and what is this citizen showing him? My pigs are more valued to me than you are. You just make sure the pigs don't starve. And after they're fed, if there's anything left, you can have some. And the implication being that he was hungry and wanted to eat, but he had to feed these pigs first. And the master of this house didn't care if he starved to death. You know, what's that to him? My pigs are more important. Sort of shows what Satan's like. You know, he's only interested in people to the degree they serve his purposes. He has no love for them. You know, those who serve the devil the most, he still has contempt for them, doesn't give anything for them. And when they drop dead and go to hell, it'll bother him. Because he has no love, no true goodwill. He can't. So it shows you to the degree that this person went down. No. You talk about the bottom of the barrel. Like people said, he had to reach up to touch bottom. You know, and he could have dropped dead at any moment and nobody would have cared. And so it's interesting. But I love verse 17. I always think about this. But when he came to himself, He started to think. His conscience started to tell him things. He started to think about what he had that wasn't so bad. You know, he thought submitting to the Father and all these stuff and all this was so bad. You know, sounds like a lot of teenagers, doesn't it? They think their life's so terrible. You know, and then they get out, and after a few years, they find out that, you know, we still were back home. You know, and then all they had to do was get their allowance to go spend it. They didn't have to worry about providing, and they didn't understand the costs and all the mess that goes along with the household. You know, and sometimes they look back and they learn from this, you know. So he's pondering this. He's pondering. He's thinking, look what I had. Here I am. I'm wanting to eat this sloppy, and they won't even give it to me. And I used to be the son, you know, in a wealthy man's house who had many servants. And his servants, we're going to see, were treated much better than the state he's in. And so he says what? When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and extra, and I perish with hunger? And I bet you he was thinking too, even my father's sheep and pigs eat a lot better than I do. You know, and what we feed them every day from the leftovers, he was probably drooling over. You know, he's on the verge of death, of starvation, is the state he's in. This is why he's thinking so much about food. It's interesting. Yeah, it is his want and need often that drives people back to God. And see, again, you see the grace of God. It's a very low standard for people to come, but at least it's a start. You know, at first it wasn't how bad I've been. It's the consequences of how bad I've been. You know, but again, with God, that's a start. It's not noble. Again, it shows you God's grace, though, that he allows people. When he judges them, brings them low, he knows why they're coming. And often he accepts them when they accept the terms, and then he proves their loyalty later. See, that's what you always find with God. He'll be gracious, and he says, sure, you can come home. You know, you can come home. But one day your loyalty is going to be tested again. We'll see what happens then. But see, he's long-suffering. So he says, I will arise and go. He makes the decision. This is repentance in action. He's come to his senses. He's evaluated. He started in the right direction. What is repentance? You change your will and direction. All of a sudden, he's evaluated things, and he says, I've got to move now. I was far away from the Father. Now I've got to start moving back toward God. This is what the backslider is told to do. Okay. I will rise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Actually, often they believe the word should have been God in many cases, but the Jews did not like to take God's name lightly, so sometimes they improvised. But this is what it means. Father, I have sinned against God and before you. How did he sin against God? He rebelled against his father's authority. He wanted his father's goods and inheritance, which is supposed to be for a blessing. He wanted to squander it on sin. That's how he sinned against God. He took the graces and the things and talents and abilities that God had provided through providence, and he used them for evil. So he didn't just sin against his father. He sinned against God in this matter. Okay? And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. What we find here is, why is this true repentance? There's no lightness about his sin. He understands what he's forfeited. He's not coming back saying, I hope he'll make me a son. I don't think he expects this. But he knew enough about his father to hope he might let me be a servant. And he was happy and content to be accepted this way. See, that's a sign of true repentance. You are willing to take your punishment when God gives it. And often there's consequences. God told Israel on several occasions when they tried to come back, he said, I will punish you double, and then I'll take you up. And when I have rewarded you and chastened you, then I will work with you. See, that's God's right. You know, and often he does this. So he is evaluating the truth. And again, he has no claim on the Father. He's not coming back and saying, you know, because I was your son, you should do this for me. See, there's nothing in him So this is true repentance. I deserve what I got, and all I'm hoping for is some mercy, and if you don't give it to me, you don't owe it to me anyway. So that shows you that there was true repentance here, willingness to accept the truth and the evaluation of the truth of his sin and who he was and what he had done. No likeness in the matter. And so he arrives and came to his father. So he proceeds in the right direction. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I think he was surprised to find his father reacting differently to him. I think he was expecting, you know, to be raked over the corn and being told, you know, no, I don't want you, get out of here. You know, he may have expected it, but he didn't know what to expect. But again, desperation. And he may have thought, too, well, if I die, I die. I'm starving anyway. You know, what have I got to lose? This was the desperation of the sinner to do whatever it takes. But it's interesting, again, then we see the Father here representing, again, God's response to true repentance. That God basically has no ill will. That basically God is not spiteful. And even if he punishes and chastens, it's not out of spite. As he did with David, it's to teach lessons and to prevent a repetition of the sin. So ultimately, the training is still for the person's good. It's not God paying him back. If you're going to pay him back, he'd kill him. See, like with David, when he sinned, God said, "You shall not die." He meant, you will not reap the penalty of the law that you deserve because you repented. But nevertheless, then he gave some consequences that will follow you the rest of your life, and that was to prevent him. And it was for our teaching that no matter how holy you are, even an anointed king, there's certain sins that God says, I just won't lightly, for I'll forgive it. But there are consequences to this that will follow you, and in some cases, the rest of your life. And it'll be a teaching to you and to others that there are consequences many times. But at this particular case, the father says nothing. So we don't know what he says later. But at the moment, it shows you that God is extending grace and love. And as soon as he proceeds, notice what he says. And actually, in the verse before, when it said he fell on his neck and kissed him, the word there, it was a continual state. It meant that the father was basically so happy to see him that he continually kissed him. So he was showing great love and compassion for him. Okay? And so then he says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven or God and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he's proceeding, you know, with this thing of make me your servant. But it's interesting, we see the father cut in here. But the father says to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Basically, these were a sign of his acceptance as a son. And it's interesting, like someone said, he told the servants, you bring it out here. He didn't want them seeing his son in that state. So from his perspective, he had accepted, you know, his repentance and forgiving, and he saw no need to make a spectacle of him. You know, he wasn't going to let him come into the house and all the servants gather around and him go through this. You know, from his perspective, it was not needed. You know, he saw there was true repentance, and he was willing to extend grace and love and end the matter. So basically, he says, y'all bring it out. So he didn't want to see everybody else see him. When they saw his son come back, they wanted to see him as a member of the family again. So again, we see God's grace, the same as Paul said, while we were yet sinners or his enemies, he died for us. He adopts us and brings us into the family. And we're treated differently. Okay, so this is, again, revealing what God's intentions are, the will of God in these matters. And this is, again, expressing, again, when the shepherd has found the sheep, he does what? He rejoices. When the woman finds the coin, she rejoices. So the father's found his lost son, so he rejoices. You know, so we're seeing, again, it's revealing the attitude of the true shepherd and of the woman looking for her jewelry, you know, her part of her diary that was important to her. Okay, then he makes an interesting statement when he says, bring the fatted calf. They always, usually wealthy homes and people who had enough, they always kept a calf on hand and well fed in case they have a party or something important came up. The baby was born, if someone was getting married, if a visitor came. You remember that when the three angels came to Abraham, he told Sarah to rise up quickly and get a fatted calf. Okay, let's move on, since now I said I don't have much time. Now I got to move, huh? Okay, but the, verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to make merry. So we're seeing again that God considered him, in a sense, he was dead and lost. We're not told what the father, the earthly father, thought, but we are told he did not pursue him. See, he left by choice. So he did not go pursuing the lost sheep because it's not necessary. The sheep knew the consequences in this case and knew what he was walking away from. Therefore, there was no need to pursue. See, when he came to his senses, he already knew what to evaluate. He had enough truth and light to evaluate this situation. Okay, so what we see is then that he's saying what? That God, in a sense, is saying the backslider, when he turns away from God, he's no longer God's son in relationship. He's considered dead. He's dead in his trespasses and sin. Real quickly, go to James 5. In case you have a question about that, about the backslidden brethren. 19 and 20. Brethren, if any among you, that's the brethren, wanders from the truth, isn't this what the son did? And someone turns him back, well, in this case, his conscience turned him back. What he knew turned him back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So it shows you that backsliders can come back to God until they have blasphemed the Spirit or so hardened themselves that they don't want to. Okay, moving on. Entirely different story. The older son was in the field. In some cases, he represents the Jews and their attitude toward Gentiles, but here it applies to us. And his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near, and he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has been received safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Look at verse 28. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. Notice in the whole case, you're seeing the father condescending. In the first case, to extend his grace and forgiveness. And in this case, understanding to some degree, or willing to find out why is this son angry. He wants to know what's going on here. It's a puzzlement here. Okay? He tells him. And he answered and said to him, Father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, notice he doesn't say my brother, he don't even want to acknowledge him as even being related to him. This shows you the contempt he has, the same contempt the Jews had for the tax collectors and the Gentiles. As soon as this son of yours comes, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him. And notice the amazing statement said by the father. He says to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. I'm going to read the last verse and come back. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother, see the one you just won't acknowledge, was dead and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. Notice the older brother has a great misunderstanding not only of grace and the father's attitude on things. He misunderstands a lot of things that seem to be simple. Notice verse 31. You are always with me. You know, always with me. It's implied he didn't have this relationship and didn't know it was available. Yet the father's surprised he doesn't know this. and all that I have is yours. Well, if you go over to verse 12, he was given his inheritance at the same time. Now, isn't this interesting? He seems to doesn't know what his inheritance is. And he's waiting for the father to give him a fatted calf. You know, something's misunderstood here. Because he divided it to his two sons when he did this. And he stays in the father's house. And the father acquires more wealth, you know, but he still had his portion of the inheritance. And he'd finally get everything eventually if the other son had not returned. So none of his inheritance was touched. Yet the father's saying, what I have acquired over the years since I divided it is still mine. And if I want to give it to the son, that's my business. You know, I gave you your lot. And he would have get part of this too. So what is he showing? He was showing that he can be gracious to whom he will be gracious. And you ought to be happy in this situation, and you're not. So quickly, what does it show us? I just want to go to a couple of scriptures very quickly. How much time we have? Well, if I go over, we'll go over. I like it. He says, all that I have is yours. He didn't understand this. Go to Romans. Many times this speaks of Christians not understanding their privileges and what's been given to them and not knowing how to use it. He had a misunderstanding. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The son somehow did not comprehend that everything the father had was his. You didn't have to ask me for a calf. He's moping and groaning because, you know, my father's never given me a calf and let me have a party. And the father was saying, everything was yours. You owned the calf. You could have thrown your own party. You didn't need me to give you a calf. It was yours. See, he didn't seem to comprehend this. And he's serving the father out of a servitude, almost like, again, the law, not understanding God's grace and mercy and being so exact. Yet, obviously, there must be bitterness and resentment in his heart. 2 Peter 1. Two and four, or three first, and his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and what? Godliness. He's saying what? Everything I have was yours. And see, he's saying you don't know it. I've given you everything. You haven't learned how to appropriate it. It's almost like James saying, you have not because you ask not. You don't know your privileges. He's living a lie. You know, the father's sort of puzzled. You know, everything I have is yours. And the son obviously doesn't comprehend this. He doesn't understand his inheritance, and he's bitter and resentful because his father's being gracious to a wicked person. But it really doesn't affect him. So it shows you something's wrong here. Again, go to Luke 11. Notice the two applications are different when Jesus speaks. And that's what people like to call contradictions. It's not, because they don't understand. Again, he spoke and applied things differently at times. Luke 11:13. If you, being evil, meaning natural people, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Notice what he said here. He's more willing to give the Holy Spirit. Now, he says the exact same thing and just changes one word. You can hold your place or go with me. Matthew 7, 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He changes the word from what? The Holy Spirit to good things. So again, he's saying the same thing the Father said. All that I have is yours. You know, I've given you all things through the Spirit. And that includes the calf. And that includes whatever you need to live godly. You know, so it's almost again the Father saying he's puzzled at this question. And I think again God is puzzled at us sometimes, because we do not appropriate or move in to our privileges because we are either ignorant or rebellious, or we've not met the conditions, you know. Again, as James says, you have not Because you ask not, implying you could have if you ask, if you understand what you can have. Father, we thank you, Lord, and that you've reminded us, Lord, through the oldest son, that we have to look at things, Lord, from your perspective. That because the younger son came back and you extended great grace and mercy to him, it did not take anything from the oldest son, Lord. There was no right for him to be jealous or envious because, Lord, you are not limited. You show the same love, and you can spread your love the same as parents for their kids. To love one more child that's born does not take away from the love they have for the ones they have. That you are able, Lord, to expand your capability. You're not limited. It's we that are limited. Help us, Lord, not to be as the elder son and see the scripture that you said, everything I have is yours.